Thank you, Casey, for that stirring scripture reading. Very encouraging. How Israel forsook the Lord and served other gods, and God finally got tired of it. Said, that's enough. That's kind of a precursor to today's sermon. If you have your Bibles, I hope you have your Bibles. I hope you bring them every single Sunday and have them open as the Word of God is preached. We are in 1 Samuel chapter 4. 1 Samuel chapter 4. And if I were to title this message, I guess I am, I would call it Presumptuous Towards God. Presumptuous Towards God. What is it to be presumptuous? You know, I just like using big words so people think I'm smart, but presumptuous is a biblical word. We find it in the Bible. To be presumptuous or to act presumptuously means that we act, we take a certain action, or we expect a certain outcome based on an unreasonable assumption or out of a sense of entitlement. It's a long word. It's a long definition. Again, to be presumptuous is to take action or expect a certain outcome based on an unreasonable assumption that we hold or a sense of entitlement. So some synonyms, more big words, for presumptuous would be arrogance, entitlement, impetuous, presumption, or assumption. And so I think we'll see in 1 Samuel chapter 4, Israel being presumptuous towards God. Let me give you some examples. We don't have a children's sermon this morning, but I'll give the first example that the children will understand. How many children here? Let me see your hand. Any children listening today? Hold your hand. All right. Presumptuous. Here's an example of maybe you acting presumptuously. You know, usually every Sunday, Brother Dewey will hand out dollar bills to all of your children, right? And what are you supposed to do with those dollars? Put it in the offering plate. Yes, he's helping you to worship God that way. So let's just say on one Sunday, Dewey doesn't pass out the dollar bills. But you happen to walk past his seat while he's not there, and you see his wallet laying on the pew. So what do? You reach in and you take out the dollar and say, well, that's my dollar to put in the offering plate. He didn't give you permission to take that dollar. You would be acting very presumptuously if you took that dollar without asking, because you expected it. You got used to it, okay? That's a presumption. I could act presumptuously since my neighbor let me borrow his lawnmower last year. I'm going to go to his garage and take it next week without asking him. I mean, because he let me last year, right? Surely he's going to let me do it this year. That's presumptuous. I decided to leave work several hours early today to go fishing without asking the boss, because I assumed it would be okay because he knows how much I love to fish. I would be acting presumptuously. Stan got mad at the policeman for writing him a ticket for going 95 in the 55 zone. He figured he was just going to give him a warning because Stan was hungry for McDonald's. Okay, that would be very presumptuous of us. And so the background for chapter 4 is these events that happened during the time of the judges. And Samuel was the last judge before the kings of evil. And the religious atmosphere at that time was very bad, very poor. The priests were at times evil and sinful. The different tribes of Israel were fighting with each other and even killing each other. There was incredible wickedness of the tribe of Benjamin. I'm not going to say what they were doing, but it was the exact same thing that God burned Sodom and Gomorrah for. The Benjamites, a tribe of Israel, were engaging in that horrific sin. They justified it. They even fought the other tribes of Israel so they could keep doing it. The priests were ignoring God's commands. They were selling their services to the highest bidder, trying to make money out of it. And as the book of Judges closes, it says that everyone did what was right in their own eyes. They did not do what was right in God's eyes. And that's where we find ourselves in 1 Samuel chapter 4. And so let's begin reading in the text, 1 Samuel chapter 4, the first couple of verses. And the word of Samuel came to all Israel. Now Israel went out to battle against the Philistines. They encamped at Ebenezer, and the Philistines encamped at Aphek. The Philistines drew up in line against Israel, and when the battle spread, Israel was defeated by the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 men on the field of battle. Heavenly Father, as we look into your word today, Lord, I pray that your Holy Spirit would be speaking to each one of us through your word, Lord, that we would examine our attitudes towards you. Father, let us learn from the example of what we read in Scripture of how not to act towards you. Lord, as we sang the songs this morning, let us give you continually praise and glory and honor. Father, lead us to give you the reverence and the respect and the obedience that you alone deserve. Lord, work through your word. Give us ears to hear. Lord, give us minds to understand. Father, give us hearts that are willing to obey. Use your word in our lives this morning, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we begin here in chapter 4, Israel has a dilemma. They go to war against the Philistines, their enemies, God's enemies, and they are defeated. They lose about 4,000 men, soldiers, fathers and husbands and young men of Israel killed by the Philistines. And that's troubling to them. We see in verse 3, the beginning of verse 3, and when the troops came to the camp, back to the camp, the elders of Israel said, "Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? Why has God defeated us by the Philistines?" Now, they ask this question, and they ask a good question. Why has God turned against us? They believed that God himself had turned against them, and they were correct. God had turned against them because they had turned away from him. They had ignored him. They had disobeyed him. Everyone was doing what was right in their own eyes. They didn't care what God said. They were going to do what they wanted to do. So they asked the right question. Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? But they didn't seek the answer to that question from God. They answered their own question. They were impetuous. They say in the second half of verse 3, "Let us bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord here from Shiloh, so that it," the Ark, "may come among us and save us from the power of our enemies." Why, God, have you turned against us? I know what we'll do. We will presumptuously go and get the Ark of the Covenant out of the tabernacle, and it will save us. They presume themselves to be wise enough to carry on without God's assistance, without God's advice. And we see the end of verse 3, again, "Let us bring the Ark of the Covenant." Now, what is the Ark of the Covenant? We should know. We read about it in Exodus, how God gives commands for the Israelites to build it, to be used in the worship of himself. Pastor Doug's been preaching from Leviticus about the Day of Atonement. And there, the Ark of the Covenant was the most sacred piece of holy furniture. It was located in the Holy of Holies, the holiest place of the tabernacle. It was the mercy seat was on top of it. The cherubim were on the mercy seat. And God says, "That's where my presence will dwell. That's where I will give you instructions. And this is the place where only the high priest, only on the Day of Atonement, is to bring the blood of the sacrifices into the Holy of Holies and put it on the Ark of the Covenant so that the Lord will forgive his people's sins. It was where God, the Ark of the Covenant is where God's presence dwelt. It was the place of atonement. But Israel didn't care about any of that. To them, the Ark of the Covenant was just a good luck charm. Like a rabbit's foot. Many of you have those in your pocket or in your purse, you know. We used to when we were kids. Or a four-leaf clover. Or a lucky horseshoe. Magic things that will bring you good luck. The Israelites presumed that the Ark of the Covenant was nothing but a good luck charm that would protect them from their enemies. And the Ark of the Covenant is a picture of God's mercy and grace for his people. And their use of the Ark as a good luck token was a gross misuse of God's mercy and grace. They believed, wrongly, that if they brought the Ark of the Covenant to the battle, it would guarantee victory. We've got the Ark of the Covenant with us. How can we be defeated? Now, we're going to find out that they're very, very wrong. But do people think and act like that today? Presumptuously? Well, since I go to church, God would never let anything bad happen to me or my family. Well, that's very presumptuous. Since I raised my kids in church, they will always attend church and they'll live for Jesus. That's very presumptuous. Since I'm saved and I'm going to heaven, God doesn't really care if I get involved in this church or give a tithe of my income. That's very presumptuous. I'm going to say the word presumptuous a lot today. You're going to be tired of it by the time we're done. Presumptions can be very, very dangerous, as we will see. And so Israel presumes that if they bring the ark out of the tabernacle, carry it with them into battle, there's no way they can lose. So what are the initial results of their presumptions? Verse 4. So the people sent to Shiloh and brought from there the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts, who is enthroned on the cherubim. Well, in their presumption that if we get the Ark and take it into battle, God's not going to let us win. They ignored all of God's commandments about the Ark of the Covenant. The people acted totally irreverently towards God. The Ark of the Covenant was to remain in the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle. Only the high priest could approach the Ark of the Covenant, and only on the Day of Atonement, and only with the proper sacrifices. Only certain priests could move the ark when they moved the tabernacle from place to place. When they moved the ark, it was to be covered up with certain skins of animals so that no one could see the Ark of the Covenant as they carried it. But everything that God commanded Israel about the ark, they ignored. They treated God and his ark irreverently. They profaned God's house, his holiness. They presumed that they could disobey God because they had a need. They had a problem. They believed that taking the ark into battle would solve all of their problems. But we will see that it does not. At the end of verse 4, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, they were priests of God. The two sons of Eli, the high priest, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. The priests are participating in the evil behavior of the people. They allow them to take the Ark out of the tabernacle and to take it into battle. Do we read that when the people came to take the Ark out of the tabernacle, that Eli, the high priest, prevented them from doing so? No. This is the Ark of the Covenant. This is the Lord's dwelling place. It will... We don't read that. Do we read that Hophni and Phinehas rebuked the people, said, stop, you can't do this great evil? We don't read that. All we read is as the people took possession of the ark, the two sons of Eli, both of them priests commissioned by God to serve the Lord in holiness, they were part of the group using the ark as a good luck charm to protect them from their enemies. Verse 5 continues, as soon as the ark of the covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel gave a mighty shout so that the earth resounded. It's like, you know, when the Bengals occasionally score a touchdown, woo-hoo, we cheer. Well, the Israelites here are convinced of the ark's protective power. It comes into the camp. We have our lucky charm. God has to give us victory. We cannot be defeated. Very presumptuous of the people. And then other interesting things start happening. Verse 6. And when the Philistines heard the noise of the shouting, they said, "What does this great shouting in the camp of the Hebrews mean?" And when they learned that the ark of the Lord had come into the camp, verse 7, the Philistines were afraid. For they said, "A god has come into the camp." And they said, "Woe to us, for nothing like this has happened before. Woe to us, who can deliver us from the power of these mighty gods? These are the gods who struck the Egyptians with every sort of plague in the wilderness." Now the Philistines had heard about Yahweh, the God of Israel, and they believed him to be not like their gods. They believed Yahweh to be very powerful. They knew his reputation of defeating all the foreign gods of the land of Egypt, but they believed that he was many gods, not just one god. Okay, they knew some things about God, but they believed some wrong things about God. They believed some wrong things about God. Does anyone believe wrong things about God today in our world? How many people live like this today? Their idea of God, their beliefs about God, they don't get them from the Bible. They believe about God what they've heard about God. Many believe him to be a God, or Jesus, believe Jesus to be a good man, a good teacher. He might have been a healer, a miracle worker. He was a prophet, but he's not God in human form. Jesus is not the Savior of the world. He's certainly not the only way to heaven. They think that they can make it to heaven on the basis of their own good works, being a good person. They don't believe they need to repent. They don't believe they need to trust Jesus Christ alone for salvation. But they're wrong. As sincere as they may be, and as much of a nice person as they may be, without repenting to God, without trusting in Christ alone for salvation, that is to bring disaster upon yourself. It's the greatest presumption of all time to believe you can be accepted by God without coming through Jesus Christ. Israel believes presumptuously they can get the ark and there's no way they can lose. And they're celebrating. Victory is ours. We'll show those Philistines what's what. The Philistines hear about it and naturally they're afraid. That's a pretty powerful God Israel has. Nothing like this has ever happened before. We may be in trouble. How did they respond? Verse 9, the Philistines said, "Take courage and be men, O Philistines, lest you become slaves to the Hebrews as they have been to you. Be men and fight." Okay, that would be like the Bengals playing the Pittsburgh Steelers, and at halftime, the Bengals are up by 2 touchdowns. And the old coach, Mike Tomlin, at halftime would say to his Steelers, "We're the black and gold. Okay, we're the bruise crew," or whatever they are. "We're going to crush these Bengals, so beat them. Be a man. Be tough. Be meaner than them. Be stronger than them. The Philistines knew they were in trouble. Okay, we beat the Israelites the other day, killed 3,000 of their men. We won, they lost, but now their God is with them. We're in trouble. So be a man and fight. Verse 10, so the Philistines fought, and Israel was defeated. And they fled. They ran away, every man to his home. And there was a very great slaughter for their fellow of Israel, 30,000 foot soldiers. I said that acting presumptuously can be dangerous. Israel presumed that if we have the good luck charm, the Ark of the Covenant, there's no way we can lose. Well, they lost. And they lost badly. There were disastrous consequences of their faulty, false presumptions. First of all, in the battle, Israel was defeated. They had lost about 4,000 men previously. In this battle, 30,000 men. The Bible says it was a very great slaughter. Horrific tragedy. Because they believed the ark to have magical powers. Why did they lose? Because they disobeyed God. They ignored his commands. They assumed that the ark was magical. It gets worse though. Verse 11. And the ark of God was captured. The Philistines not only killed 30,000 Israelites in the battle, and the Israelites got scared and they all ran away, they ran home. The Philistines captured the Ark of the Covenant of God. The Ark is no longer in their possession. Well, it didn't help them anyway. They still lost the battle. Who cares if we have the Ark? As long as the Philistines are beating up on us. The Ark of the Covenant of God is no longer in their possession, which means they could no longer use it in their worship of God as God had commanded them to do. God would no longer speak to them from the Ark, the place of his presence, the place where he instructed them, the place where he granted them forgiveness. They didn't have that anymore. A high priest may go into the tabernacle, but there's no Ark of the Covenant there. Because of their presumptuous attitudes and actions, Israel forfeited God's true protection and his presence. The high priest now, on the Day of Atonement, the most important day of the year, the high priest has nowhere to offer the required sacrifice of blood to atone for the sins of the people. The people would be unforgiven by God as long as the ark remained outside of its proper location inside the Holy of Holies. There were very disastrous results of the people's presumptions about God. And it continues bad. Verse 11, the ark of God was captured, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, died in the battle. They died. They were priests of God. They died. Why did they die? Well, because of their disobedience to God, because they treated God and his word with contempt. Now, they had been warned before. These two men were evil priests. They were warned by their father Eli. Samuel chapter 2, verse 23, Eli said to his sons, "Why do you do such things? For I hear of your evil dealings from all the people. No, my sons, it is no good report that I have heard, the people of the Lord spreading abroad. If someone sins against the Lord, who can intercede for them?" But they would not listen to the voice of their father. And just as God foretold to Samuel, both of Eli's sons, Hophni and Phinehas, were put to death by God on the same day as a sign that they were contemptuous in God's sight. Chapter 2, verse 25 says, "For it was the will of the Lord to put them to death." Now, does hearing this trouble you? I mean, I'm not making this up. You can go back to chapter 2 and read verse 25 yourself. It was God's will to kill these two priests. Does that trouble you? Does it give you a bad impression of God? Boy, God killed priests? That doesn't sound like the God I know. Now, many people, again today, hold unfounded assumptions about God. Unfounded assumptions about God that don't come from God's word. Who God really is. Many people have wrong ideas about that. What he's really like. Some people assume that God is like something or someone when he's really not. What God does. What God knows. His holiness. His judgment. His punishment. Many people believe things about that are not true. So I'll ask you today, where do you get your ideas about who God is and what he's like? Where do you get your beliefs about God? Where do they come from? From your parents? Maybe from the pastor, as he tells us about God. Does the culture, what our culture believes about God, does that shape your understanding of God in any way? Maybe the media, the way the media portrays God in our world. Maybe you believe what you believe about God based on what your school teachers say about God. Maybe you believe what your fellow students tell you about God. But I tell you, to form your beliefs about God from anyone or anywhere other than the Bible is the height of presumption. And it's very dangerous. We need to know God as he really is. And we can only know God as he is from the pages of Scripture, as he describes himself to us. He shows us who he is, what he does, what he is like. We're going through the book of Revelation in our Sunday school class very slowly. And we were in Revelation chapter 4 with the four living creatures around the throne of God. And day and night without ceasing, they say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who is and who was and who is to come." If we don't have that perception, that understanding, that belief of God, that he is holy above everything else, we don't have the right view of God. Israel did not have the right view of God. They believed he did not need to be obeyed. He did not need to be respected. He did not need to be followed or trusted. They just did what was right in their own eyes. They thought they knew better than God. And as if the three main consequences of Israel's presumption about God and his ark and his commandments weren't bad enough, what were the three main consequences? 30,000 Israelite soldiers slaughtered, the ark of the covenant of God stolen by the Philistines, and the two priests of God put to death. It continues. We'll call it collateral damage of Israel's presumption. Verse 12, a man from the tribe of Benjamin, one of the 12 tribes of Israel, a man from Benjamin ran from the battle line and came to Shiloh the same day with his clothes torn and with dirt on his head. Now, how many of you run around with your clothes torn and dirt on your head? I don't, unless I'm laying under the car working on it. That was a sign of mourning, of grief, of deep distress. He came from the battle and ran to Shiloh. Shiloh is where the tabernacle was. It is where the high priest Eli was. Verse 13, and when he arrived, Eli was sitting on his seat by the road watching, for his heart trembled for the ark of God. He was worried about it. He let them take it, but he was worried about it. And when the man came into the city and told the news of the defeat, all the city cried out. When Eli heard the sound of the outcry, he said, "What is this uproar?" Then the man hurried and came and told Eli. Now Eli was 98 years old. 98 years old, and his eyes were set that he could not see. And the man said to Eli, "I am he who has come from the battle. I fled. I ran away from the battle today." And he, Eli, said, "How did it go, my son?" And he who brought the news answered and said, "Israel has fled from before the Philistines, and there has also been a great defeat among the people. Your two sons also, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead, and the ark of God has been captured." Well, that's a lot of bad news for a 98-year-old man to hear. As soon as, verse 18, as soon as he mentioned the ark of God, Eli fell over backward from his seat by the side of the gate, and his neck was broken, and he died, for the man was old and heavy. He had judged Israel for 40 years. Israel defeated in battle, 30,000 men killed, the ark of God stolen, the two priests killed by God, and now Eli dies here on the same day because of the disobedience and the presumption of the Israelites. They now have lost their high priest who led them in worship for 40 years. Presuming upon God is dangerous and costly. I hope none of us here today are presuming upon God in any way. But the collateral damage from their disobedience is not yet finished. Verse 19 of Eli, now his daughter-in-law, the wife of Phinehas, was pregnant, about to give birth. And when she heard the news that the ark of God was captured and that her father-in-law and her husband were dead, she bowed and gave birth, for her pains came upon her. And about the time of her death, the women attending to her said, "Do not be afraid, for you have borne a son. You got a baby boy." But she did not answer or pay attention to them. And she named the child Ichabod, saying, "The glory has departed from Israel, because the ark of God had been captured, and because of her father-in-law and her husband." And she said, "The glory has departed from Israel, for the ark of God has been captured." And again, seemingly as a result of Israel's presumption and disobedience, now the priest's wife dies in childbirth. Yet another death brought on by Israel's dishonoring God. And yet that was not the worst thing that happened on that day. The worst thing was that God's glory departed from Israel. Ichabod. Name the child Ichabod. Probably the only Ichabod we know is what? Ichabod Crane? One of those old stories? Well, in Hebrew, Ichavod. Ichavod, the word for kavod is glory. Glory of God. His name meant no glory. No glory. Now, she said, "The glory has departed from Israel. God's glory has left us." Was she correct when she said that? But if you continue to read this account in 1 Samuel, you'll find that Israel lived without the Ark of the Covenant in the tabernacle for the next 20 years. So for 20 years, the high priest could not carry the blood of the sacrifice into the Holy of Holies to atone for the people's sins. For 20 years, God would not cover their sins. They remained in their guilty condition before God because without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sin. There's no remission of sin. What did the people's presumption cost them that day? The lives of two priests? 30,000 men killed in battle? The death of the high priest? The death of his daughter-in-law? The loss of God's dwelling place in Israel, the Ark of the Covenant? And because of their presumption towards God, God's glory left them. Acting presumptuously towards God is very serious and very dangerous. Do Christians act today presumptuously towards God? Yes, we can. And it's dangerous. Since I'm saved, when I continue to sin, I don't get punished by God, so it doesn't matter if I continue to sin. It's no big deal. How presumptuous. David prayed in Psalm 19, verse 13, "Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me." We think we can sin without troubling God, without receiving any consequences of our sin. Your sins will overtake you and control you. Some Christians might believe, "Well, I believe in Jesus, so I have my ticket to heaven. So I don't need to really be serious about church or obeying God. I can just enjoy my life and live any way I want." How presumptuous. Nehemiah chapter 9 says, "God, you warned them to turn back to your law, yet they acted presumptuously and did not obey your commandments, but sinned against your rules. They turned a stubborn shoulder and stiffened their neck and would not obey." Some act presumptuously towards God in the matter of reading their Bible or not studying their Bible for themselves. Since I have a pastor, I don't need to read the Bible or study it for myself. I trust him to tell me what to believe. How presumptuous. God tells you to study the Word for yourself. He commands us, 2 Timothy 2:15, study God's Word to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who needs not be ashamed, rightly handling the Word of God, the Word of truth. So as Christians, we need to examine our thoughts and attitudes towards God. Are we acting presumptuously towards Him? Do non-Christians act presumptuously towards God all the time? Well, since I don't believe in God, I don't think I'm going to be judged for what I do. Revelation chapter 20, verse 12 says, "And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." Some would say, "Well, since I haven't murdered anyone or robbed a bank, I'm sure I'm good enough to get into heaven. God's going to let me in." Very presumptuous. John 8:24, Jesus told the crowds, "I told you that you would die in your sins unless you believe that I am He, the Messiah, the Son of God, the Savior. You will die in your sins." If you are presumptuous towards God, it may cost you your life. It might cost you eternal rewards. It may even cost you your soul and bring God's fierce judgment against you for all eternity. So I urge you, I exhort you today, do not be presumptuous when it comes to responding to God and His commands. Recognize God for who He truly is. Fear Him. Honor Him. Obey Him. Trust Him by repenting of your sin, trusting in Jesus Christ to save you from your sin and to grant you eternal life. Father in heaven, I thank you for your word to us this morning, giving us a lesson from history of the presumption of the people and the great cost that came with that. Lord, let us not presume upon you. Lord, show us who you really are. Lead us to respond to you in the way that you demand and deserve. Father, don't let any of us today leave without meditating, contemplating on what we've heard from your word this morning. Use your word, your holy word, to bring us closer to you. May your Holy Spirit lead us to respond in the way that you would have. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.